If you have your Bibles, then I'd like to invite you to turn back with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, if you have it open with you, I'll be referring to it. For those who are regular here, you know that we're going through a five-year preaching plan and we're into the New Testament and we're touching on some key themes in the epistles and throughout the New Testament. And this morning's passage, which has been set in eternity for this particular day, is chosen by God. And if the passage has already been read to us, and you'll even notice that we are reading the passage early on in the service, which is great, and then we're praying around that passage in our pastoral prayers. And so, that'll be great. We're going to do that now. I want to give you some quotes before I just pray as we come to God's word. Here's some quotes, and the 1, 2, 3 is about 4 from Charles Spurgeon. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Charles Spurgeon. That's right, some may not have. Charles Spurgeon was a great evangelical preacher a couple of hundred years ago, and I've got one quote by John Calvin, which was more like 500 years ago. Anyone heard of John Calvin? Good. Okay, these are from Charles Spurgeon, these first ones. He says, "I can never cease to wonder that God has elected me." He goes on to say, "From the word of God I gather that damnation is all of man from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace from first to last. He that perishes choose to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him." Another quote from Spurgeon. "It always seems implicitable to me that those who claim free will so freely, boldly for man should not also allow some free will to God. Why should not Jesus Christ have the right to choose his own bride?" Spurgeon. He goes on to say in another place, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards." Amen. This one comes from John Calvin, which may surprise you. "No man is excluded," and I think he means woman there, man generically for the human race. "No man is excluded from calling upon God. The gate of salvation is set open to all men. Neither is there any other thing which keeps us back from entering in except only our own unbelief." Well, let us pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the men and women who have gone before you. We thank you for preachers and teachers of your word who have instructed us throughout the centuries, gifts that you've given to the church. We thank you that we can open your word. Help us to think clearly about your word. Help us to not become so familiar that we do not listen to it afresh and delve into it, and asking that it would search our hearts and minds, that we might have our minds and hearts conformed and transformed into the likeness of your Son. Father, help us to take captive every word and make it obedient to Christ. And change us, we pray, through your word. Not our words, not our thoughts, but may your thoughts and your words become our thoughts and our words as we follow our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We ask you to do this now, Father, for your glory, and in his name we pray, amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, I want to try and do three things this morning. We're going to look at a few verses in Ephesians 1, and then we're going to look at an overview of the Bible. And then we're going to come back to Ephesians, and then we're going to have communion. In fact, let me just give a little nod to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Who knows if you've ever read anything by Martin Lloyd-Jones? Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones turn in the grave or roll in the grave if he saw what I'm going to do this morning with Ephesians. That's if he was in the grave, hallelujah, he's with the Lord, right? So I've got no worries about that. He's not going to turn in the grave because he's not in the grave. So, Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is the complete opposite to him. And why am I saying that? Because Martin Lloyd-Jones preached Ephesians, I don't know how many years, but there's about 8 volumes or 6 volumes, and word by word almost throughout the book of Ephesians. I'm going to do the complete opposite to Lloyd-Jones this morning. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we want to begin, and so I'm going to start reading the first opening verses. I'm going to explain some things, and I'm going to talk about some things. As Paul writes to the Ephesian church, or to all the churches around that area, this is designated to the Ephesians, after doing his traditional introduction, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, by God's will, he has become that. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we could spend a long time on that, but I want to get into some of the other things that he says. Verse 3, as we heard read out earlier, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. Let me just pause there. He's going to go on to talk about how God has blessed those in Christ in the heavenly realms. And so the question we want to ask straight off the bat was, how has God blessed us in the heavenly realms? Well, he's blessed us in the heavenly realms in a number of ways, and he's going to walk through all these great blessings that God has blessed those who are in Christ. And we're going to have a look at some of those, not all of them, but some of those this morning, those blessings. But what does it mean to be blessed in the heavenly realms? Well, it's kind of like a phrase to describe not only that he's blessed us in the heavenly realms, but he's blessed us in the earthly realms as well. But the idea of attaching this phrase to heavenly realms runs with the idea that everything that's done in heaven is good and from God, the heavenly realms, that his power and authority extends to all areas, and first and foremost in the heavens, in the heavenly realms. And particularly in this culture, when you think about heavenly realms, all of the things that happened on earth were first sort of inaugurated in heaven. That's where the so-called gods live and the powers act. And so anything that's played out on earth first is determined in heaven or the heavenly realms, whether it be the Jewish view of God or the non-Jewish and pagan view. The heavenly realms are really, really important before it comes down to the earthly realms. And he has blessed us in the heavenly realms, and therefore he's blessed us in the earthly realms as well. And so he's going to talk about what those kind of blessings are that God has established and done in the heavenly realms. So things invisible, invisible, and all those things that we looked at last week. And so if you're tracking with me, please follow with me then in verse 4. As he's told that we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, so that's not going to be shaken, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So now we're starting to hear about some of the ways that he's blessed us in the heavenly realms. And he states the first one really is, under this category, that God chose us in him before the world began. That is, all those in Christ have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Before anything even started, the creation of the world, God determined that these people, this church, part of this church, and if you're in Christ, that you will be called a child of God and come unto him. And that's one of the great blessings he wants to focus on, that God has chosen the people who have responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only has he chosen them, but he's chosen them for a purpose, and that is to be holy and blameless before him. That people might see what God is like. His election is that they might be holy and blameless. If you track with me, he goes on to say, in love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself. And so this is the second thing. He's chosen us. Next thing Paul wants to say is he's chosen us and predestined us for adoption. And if you know anything about adoption, children don't adopt themselves. If you're looking to adopt children, you are the one who comes along with the organization, and it's the adult or the one in authority who adopts and takes to themselves. And this is a picture of God adopting and choosing, and it's an adoption that we weren't his children, and he makes us his children through, he says in verse 5, Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. His will. And he goes on to say, to the praise of his glorious grace. The third thing that comes up in this passage that is a blessing in the heavenly realms is verse 7. We have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Here he is piling theological and realities one upon the other, chosen, adopted, and redeemed. He's pointing out here in this vocabulary that it's not just that he adopts, but he needs to buy back. He needs to redeem in order to adopt. And that is through the blood of Christ. For the wages of sin, everything must be covered by blood. And so it's through the blood of Christ that he's able to redeem, as it were, children or people back to himself, because a price must be paid. And hence he's saying there must be a redemption, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to say in verse 11 again about having been predestined according to his purpose, as he works out all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, God's will is involved in God calling these people. And finally, the other point I want to bring out that's very strong in these opening verses, these blessings in heavenly realms, is in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, here's the mechanism which God uses to bring those chosen ones to him, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glorious grace. Here is a fourth heavenly blessing, that not only are you chosen and adopted and redeemed, but you have been received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live within the believer and to make you his possession, that his Spirit now resides in all of those who put their trust in him. And he gives us a new spirit, and his Spirit works on our heart, and we become, as the Bible says, a new creation. And this is a guarantee of our inheritance, the sending of the Spirit. So these are the four things. There's many more, but four very clear blessings for those whom God has called by his grace. Now, you'll also notice, if you're looking down at your Bible, that all of these things and many more are to the praise of his glorious grace. You see this recurring phrase that they are chosen, adopted, redeemed for the praise of his glorious grace. This comes up in verse 6. Predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And here it is, to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And we've been singing to the praise of his glory this morning through our songs, haven't we? It's just wonderful when we come together to sing, because he has called us and chosen us and predestined us and loved us and redeemed us and adopted us. But when we stand back a little bit from this great truth, which is the great truth that he, Paul, writes in these, in this amazing book, it's the first thing off the rank. It is so important. And you've got to say to yourself, in the context that we live in, where we don't, often God has not wanted to be described as God, because we want to be God and we want to have all the power, Paul says, God is God, and salvation is all of God and from God, and it's all by grace and all by mercy. Now, if we were writing today, or if we were thinking about how to communicate what God has done for a group of people through Jesus, we might be tempted to write today and not include this kind of information, because we want to be said to, well, it's our choice. It's all about me. I chose God. I thought it was a good thing, and I felt that I wanted to do that. It was all of me, and God really didn't have a part of it. But that's not what we have here. We have a strong, fearless declaration that God chose those who are in Christ unashamedly. In fact, you've heard me talk about times when I've hung out with Muslims and I've talked to them about the sovereignty of God, and yes, they've got some unusual ideas, but when it comes to the point, we both agree that no one can become a Muslim unless God allows them to become a Muslim. That is the sovereignty of God. I say to them, no one can become a follower of Christ unless God chooses him. And they're very strong on that. No one can become a Muslim unless Allah draws them to himself. Well, they seem very confident. Are we as confident and the truth of the gospel that says this straight up to the whole church. Now, there's lots of other issues we have. But God is sovereign over all things. He's either sovereign of all things or not sovereign at all. That's what the word sovereign means. He's in control of all things. Now, we might have some pretty hard ways of figuring that out. Just like we have ways of trying to wrestle with the Trinity. But who here denies the Trinity? No one's going to raise their hand to that, I'm sure. But you get the point, right? Surely to reject that God does the work and that these are incredible blessings worth naming, compounding. I think there's 220 words without even a stop here in the flow of the text. We have it broken up in the English, but there's just this great long description of these blessings, one after the other. How could we reject it? Well, if we reject the sovereignty of God in electing and calling and choosing and adopting, it's sometimes because we don't realize the sinfulness of our own state before we come to Christ. Augustine, I remember reading Augustine says, God commands what we cannot do so that we will look to him to do what we can't. We can't. We can't save ourselves. Only God can and only God does. And so he commands the impossible so that we might look to him to do the impossible. Same applies for the Ten Commandments. God commands what we cannot do so that we'd look to him rather than saying, oh, I'm just going to keep the commandments and that. Well, you can't. No one can. So we need to look to God. So this is an incredible, incredible doctrine, an incredible... This is one of the teachings that is caught up in the church 500 years ago that they called the doctrines of grace. How God saves by grace. And I want to tell you, I love what God's word has to say about God's grace in saving me. And as you think upon this, I think... Perhaps when we're an unbeliever or coming to understand the God that is, because there are many things in the Bible that can be quite tricky, and you read it and you're going, well, I don't understand that even as a new believer. The longer you search his word, the more you realize that it has to be no other way than how God describes it. And so some things can be awkward to receive and swallow, but the more you look into it, these things which are hard to wrestle with and to understand with our minds can become the most glorious truths that feed our hearts. And that's my personal testimony too. The more I look into it, you can't dismiss it. It's all through the Bible. And that's what I want us to look at now, all through the Bible. And I want to give us a run through, and I have to be really careful because I went through the entire Bible just looking at one word, chosen. I didn't even look at the words elect or called or all these other ones that are similar in meaning. I just went through the word chosen. Well, I can't quote every verse that says this, but I want you to give a little taste of how Paul can come out so strong as a Jewish believer and say that God is choosing everything. And so I want to draw your attention to some of those things as quickly as I can, without even mentioning the fact that God chose to create the world. That God chose to create Adam and Eve. Does God know everything? Yes. And yet he still chose to create the world and create Adam and Eve. God is sovereign over everything. So I'm going to pick it up and try and do this reasonably quickly. In Genesis 18, and this will hopefully spark your memory, where God calls Abraham. And he's not going to hide anything from Abraham. And he says in verse 19, "For I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord and doing righteousness and justice. For I have chosen him, I have chosen Abraham." In Genesis 24, you remember the story when Isaac's servant goes to look for a wife for Isaac, and there's the camels, you know, the thirsty camel, you know, "I'll put some water down and your camels can drink it too." Well, the servant says, "You show me which one, God, you have chosen for Isaac." So God is choosing, in a sense, before time, whom Isaac will marry, and that was Rebekah. In Exodus 35, verse 30, when building the temple, God determines the person who will be the main builder, the foreman on the job, to carry out the work with the skill and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship and silver and gold. He chooses the foreman on the work site. That's how intimate God is in terms of choosing and having whom he wants to do the work in the temple. In Leviticus 16 verse 2, even the scapegoat is chosen by lot, and even though the lot is cast into the hand, Proverbs 16 says every decision comes from the Lord, even to the sacrifice. In number 16 verse 7, as we work through, the Lord chooses the ones who are to come and the sons of Korah to come and take the census. He chooses who that'll be, right down to running those the census. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6-8, we have the record of God calling the people of Israel, and this is a more well-known one. Let me read that to you. Deuteronomy 6, 7 and 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. That's speaking to Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in numbers or any other people than the Lord, but the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers that he has chosen you. And that's talking about the nation of Israel. Now, someone could complain, or who is God to choose the nation of Israel? You just answered your own question. He is God. He is God. Deuteronomy 12, verse 11, God chooses the place where people will live. And to speed this up, he chooses the place for the promised land. He chooses the allotments for the 12 tribes. He chooses, he breaks them up, and he chooses where they will live, and it's all of God. He chooses the Levitical priest lines in Deuteronomy and Leviticus 18. He chooses where the word of God will be read out. He chooses the 12 tribes. He chooses the families to come forward in Joshua 7:14. We know very well that the Lord chooses David over his brothers. We know that he chooses the city of Jerusalem in 1 Kings 11:36. This is what he says, "Yet to his son I will give him one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name." God chose Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 28:6, God chooses Solomon to build him a house. "It is Solomon your son whom shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." In 2 Chronicles 29, the servants in the temple are chosen specifically. When you get to the Psalms, there's just many, many Psalms, and I'm just going through to show that all of the Old Testament speaks, and all of the Bible speaks of this. Psalm 25, verse 12, God's at work in directing hearts, it says, "Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should go." God is instructing all those who fear him. Moses is chosen, Abraham is chosen, all the way through the Psalms, David is chosen, Jacob, and Israel is chosen. In Psalm 105, verse 43, "He brought out his people with rejoicing." What does he call them? His chosen ones, with shouts of joy. In Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Is an interesting, and you think I'm reading them all out? I'm not. This is just a little sample. Jeremiah 33:24. "Even the other nations other than Israel know that God has chosen Israel to be his people." Listen to these words in Jeremiah 33:24. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not noticed that these people are saying," these people of pagan nations that is, "the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose. So they despise me. They despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation." So other people are going, we know that Israel calls itself a chosen nation. You imagine people saying that about those who profess faith in Christ. We know that those people are saying they've only come to God through Christ because he chose them. Hallelujah, that's what's going on here. And then they're saying, but look what's happening to you, Israel. Things are going really, really bad, and you're calling yourself the chosen one. Hey, that sounds like the church many times, right? You guys think you're God's chosen. Do people call it going that, or are they just going, no, they're just But that's how well the nations knew that this was a truth, that they could not be, that they were chosen, they could not be God's people unless he had chosen them. It's an interesting thing when you get to Romans 11, that's an argument when talking about, well, what if God's chosen these people, then why has God, in a sense, rejected them, or seemed to have rejected them, and he hasn't rejected them, because not all Israel is Israel. There's Paul's argument there. These two passages tie in, if you're tracking with me and you've read the book of Romans. There's a fantastic quote I want to read you from Amos. "Hear the word of the Lord, people of Israel. The word of the Lord was spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt." Listen to this. This has got to become a memory verse for us all. Verse 2. "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." There you go, great affirmation. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." When I read that, I was just going, wow, this is fantastic. That's the result of being chosen. God has poured his love and his light and his compassion on that, and therefore he's holding them accountable because they bear his name. Because it's his name and his glory which is at stake here. Wonderful. If you want to know what that is, Amos 3:2. So it's not surprising when you hit the New Testament that you have this strong Jewish revelation in history, all throughout God's history, all throughout the biblical history, of God being sovereign to do as he pleases. That is who God is. And this is how those who speak for God speak, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ when he turns up. Listen to some of the things that Jesus says, who believes in the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Luke 9:35, Jesus says to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration while they're speaking, or a voice comes from heaven, I should say, "A cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my son, whom I have chosen, listen to him.'" Matthew 11:27, "All these things," Jesus said, "have been committed to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Those are the words of Jesus. In Mark 13, that famous apocalyptic prophecy on the judgment on Jerusalem that happened 69-70 AD. Jesus says these words, describing that time and how terrible it will be when the temple is destroyed and the Romans come in and march around it. No stone is left upon no stone. Part of that discourse, Jesus says, "If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, God's whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days." Don't seem like Jesus is backing back from that. In fact, he's saying it's because God's grace for his elect and chosen. In Luke 10, verse 22, and we're almost done, when the 72 or 70 come back after preaching the gospel, they have a report to say to Jesus, "We saw Satan falling like lightning. I've given you authority to trample on snakes," Jesus says, and so on and so on. And in verse 20 says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." That's why these things are happening. "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." And then he says these words again, "and those whom the Son has chosen to reveal him." When they're talking about evangelism and the power of the gospel going forward and people responding and Satan's work being destroyed, he's saying this happens because it's God's will, because God is drawing his people to himself. And only those whom God has drawn to himself will come to him. We're almost done in Luke 18. When Jesus gives the parable about the woman who's persistent and wearing him down, Jesus' answer in the parable is, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him night and day?" John 15:19, Jesus says, "As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world." That's because he says the world hates you, and don't be surprised, because they hated me first, because I've chosen you. In Acts 1:24, they prayed to the Lord, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us the two you have chosen to replace, to be even appointed before they replaced one to replace Judas. Then we get into the more familiar territory in Romans 8:33. In the middle of that discourse, Paul asks, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You could just call those, instead of walking around going, we're Christians, you could just call, we're the chosen ones. If we didn't do it with arrogance and pride, that would be illegitimate. That's how the church and those in Christ are referred to, the chosen ones. But of course there is the pushback. And Paul, when he's writing to Romans, plays this thought process in his mind about, well, if this is true of all of God's word, then someone's going to at some point turn around and go, well, why does God blame us? At some point they're going to say that. And that's exactly what Paul raises when he writes in Romans chapter 9, and this is his response. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will if he's sovereign over everything? But who are you, O man, to begin to talk back to God? Shall not what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? He's even attributing the fact that he's fallen to say that God made him like that, and God's quite happy to wear that on the chin because he's sovereign. I made you. He didn't make him sin, but he made him. So he owns him. Verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And he goes on and on. And he says, in Hosea, he quotes Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. In Romans 11, verse 5, he says, I have reserved for myself 1,000 who are not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, bringing it back into their situation, there is a remnant chosen by grace. He's happy in Romans 16 to recall, greet Rufus at the end there and refer to her as chosen in the Lord. He's happy to call those in Corinthians to see that God chose the lowly things of this world, talking about the people he does call. In Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that's the description before he tells them to clothe themselves. On and on and on I could quote. In James 1:8, he chose us to give us birth through the word. Verse 9 of 1 Peter, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In 2 John, the letter, he describes the letter, introduces the letter to the lady chosen by God and to her children. That might be a metaphor to the bride, but the chosen lady. One of the most well-known passages is John 15:16, when Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to, that you might go and bear fruit that'll last. That's the end. I think we get the idea, even though I've skipped over hundreds of passages. I find myself agreeing with Charles Spurgeon, who said, whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it. And then I want to say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because you or I would not be here and we would not be in the kingdom if it was anything else. It seems like those who loved, who understood the word of God and understood something of the character of God, loved this truth and announced it unashamedly and regularly and with reason. Just so we're all here and clear, this is not Calvinism. This is Christianity. In fact, it's Judaism before it was Christianity. This is what the Bible teaches. So the question is, why? Why does it teach that God is sovereign? And there's 100 ways to answer that. But because I don't want to give you 100 ways, I'm just going to give you a few from the book of Ephesians, because that's where we're at. If we were to walk through the book of Ephesians, we would find very, very quickly, and I'm going to do that now, that this election, and we even see it in this opening passage, is to give us a focus back on Jesus. To describe how we're united to Jesus, that it's all in Jesus that we are chosen. And if you have a look at your Bibles, you will see that even in verse 3, he has blessed us in Christ. So when we're thinking about being chosen by God, it is in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him. It's not just an election, it's in Christ Jesus. You cannot be elect if you're not elect in Christ Jesus and chosen in Christ Jesus. I remember saying to someone before it became popular years ago, and I just marvel, and never be afraid of the fact that God is speaking to you like he's speaking to some intelligent person. And that was my process. I thought, you know, God only speaks to intelligent people, pastors and people who have studied and theologians and great men and women of the past. But no, it's amazing how God speaks to us in our journey, even as babes in Christ. And I remember very early on feeling, I was trying to describe how I became in Christ, which is a better way than talking about them than being a Christian. In Christ, I'm in Christ. That's what makes me who I am. I'm in him rather than being a Christian who does stuff. He's done all the stuff and he's put me in him. And this is the thought that I'm trying to get to. And the thought was, I went looking for God and I found Christ. Or Christ found me. Looking for God and I found Christ. I found Christ, or Christ found me. Because there's a lot of people talking about God. But when Christ got a hold of me, and I knew that Christ was everything, that's when things changed. My business was now with Christ and who Christ was. And did he really die for my sin? Christ in me, the hope of glory. And you find this all the way through these opening verses, in him, in Christ. Verse 9, which Christ set forth, was set forth in Christ. We obtained our inheritance in him. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth. It's all about in Christ. You see that in the opening passage. In God, the Father, in Christ, Christ in you now. And so if you want to talk about being chosen, it's all about being chosen in Christ. Secondly, even when it comes to prayer, let me just mention this. We heard of your faith in Christ, and that's why we pray for you. Secondly, being chosen by God is also not to realize that it's all in Christ, in Jesus, in whom all the deity lives in bodily form, in whom all the wisdom and knowledge dwells, as we saw in Colossians last week, but being chosen to be built together as one people. This is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see a heading in your Bible, one in Christ. Why has he chosen and adopted and elected us? Is it just so we can walk around with our chin in the air and go, well, I've been chosen? No, it's because he's building a people to himself. One in Christ, Gentiles and Jews, one people under God from every tribe and nation for his praise and his glory, making peace, bringing down the dividing wall, a wall of hostility, abolishing the law and the commandments expressed in the ordinance to create one new man in place of two, so making peace, to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, and reconciling us to ourselves too. In him, verse 22 of chapter 2, in him you also have been built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. In other words, it's not only that God is calling you to himself to have personal salvation. He's doing that. But he's calling you to be part of the body of Christ. No such thing as an individual Christian outside of the body of Christ. He's called you to a body. And that's why we encourage so many things on so many levels here. Not because we're control freaks, but we want you to experience what it is to be part of a body, part of a family. In a family, tell me if I'm making stories up, in your family there are rules and there are commitments and there are obligations. It's part of a family. Or do you live in a family where there is no commitment, no rules, no obligation, no hierarchy? What do we call that? Anarchy. That's what people do when they want to get out of the family. They take off and they snub their nose at you as parents and individuals and they run away and do their own thing. But God is bringing people back together. Back to himself, back to Christ, back to each other, to become one. To declare the manifold wisdom of God here on earth. The church is the manifold wisdom. Oh, God help us, right? Seriously,
If we are the wisdom, the manifold wisdom, how we live amongst each other and with God and with relationships with each other, and we're meant to be the wisdom of God, God help us. Amen? No, really, we need God's help. We really do need God's help. This is where it's really real. But that's what God is doing, and that's why he's calling us, so we might be that salt and that light, and that we might live as an example where people go, I know that they are God's people because they love one another. I didn't say because they kick each other in the guts every time they get annoyed with each other, or gossip about each other, or stop going to church because they've been annoyed at someone so and so, whatever. That ain't wisdom. That's foolishness. But God, positively, is doing that work in those he has called. And this is a mark of those who have called, because they are seeking to build unity. They are working out love covers over a multitude of sins. They are showing grace and mercy to those who perhaps may not deserve it any more than they do, and so they're extending it to others. So there is a unity, and there is a work which marks that they have been called of God. Along with that, in Ephesians, we see that God has called us not only to be in him and not saved by works, but we're saved and chosen for works, that there are good works for us to get on with. That this is wonderful. We're not just we're not chosen and frozen, as they used to say, the chosen frozen. There's nothing frozen about those who are chosen. Do you think Charles Spurgeon was frozen, believing that he was chosen? Not on your life. The fact that we're called and we've been given a commission, and he's put a spirit in us, and he's given us his word, and he's told us, go and make disciples. He has prepared good works in advance for us, and our labor is never in vain. That's chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chosen for the good works that God's prepared in advance for us to do. What else have we been chosen for and adopted for? We've been chosen and called to be holy and blameless. And that's worked out all the way through in the relationships of the rest of the book. Putting off sinful nature, putting on godliness, walking in love, getting rid of all bitterness and wrath and anger, and being kind and tender towards each other, to grow in holiness and love for one another, all the way through in those relationships if you look at the book of Ephesians. And finally, we've been chosen so that we might for our joy and to declare the praises of God. We get that the last verse of the whole book, in chapter 6, these are the last words in chapter 6, and I know I've skipped over a bunch of stuff. But he finishes with peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus. There it is, in Jesus, with an undying love. Grace to you all and peace to the brothers. That's how he finishes. There's a joy and a grace and a love to be experienced by those who have been chosen in him. And it is experienced. It is experienced by those who have been called and chosen in him. Well, that's some of the things that we're called and chosen and adopted for. There's a few things I'd like to say before we go to communion, and then I'll be taking you back to John 6. The fact that the Bible is so clear on God choosing people does not diminish the fact of everything else the Bible says about this truth. It doesn't diminish the fact that some will claim that they are a Christian or believe in God and then at some point stop coming to church, or at some point stop being involved in reading their Bible and talking the way, they start to talk differently. They start to do things that are kind of out of character for them. It doesn't dismiss the fact then that people at times will backslide, will slide back into the world. It doesn't diminish the fact that some will make a profession and not go on for Christ. But neither does it deny the fact that some will make a profession and then backslide and then come back. Because there is that possibility. That's the whole reason there is church discipline. To expel the immoral brother so they may feel guilty and be restored. Not so that we can just kick them out of the church and go, we're more righteous than you. It's so they may be restored unto God. And so when Paul gives that instruction in 1 Corinthians, that we must balance it up with the Hebrew passage that says that people will not return to they'll be like a dog who returns to its vomit. But on the other hand, we have to also call people to give an account for their life and pray for them and to be seeking to see people restored unto Christ. Is that not true? Now, some of us will go one way and go, okay, they're totally... Because there are people who have denied Christ, come to Christ, denied Christ, gone through a hard time, and come back to church, and God sees... Not come back to church. Well, they come back to church because they're coming back to the family. Shows you how strong it is. But they actually come back to Christ as well. When we were church planning, we had many people who had bad experiences in the church. And I must say this, I've had more bad experiences in the church than most people, and that's typical of pastors. Typical of anyone in ministry. If you've ever, the more you give, the more you hurt. The more you sacrifice, the more you're liable to hurt. You think of the greatest love stories all around the world in movies. Those who love the most and love the hardest and love the deepest have got the most to lose when things go in directions we would not want. But God is a God of mercy and grace. So election does not discredit that at all, because that's part of God's word. It does not discredit what we spoke about in Romans 7, that there's this battle with the flesh. Just because you've chosen and responded to Christ, that all of a sudden you're going to be walking on water. Doesn't mean that. Romans 7, we talked about that, we preached it. The thing I want to do, I do not do. The thing I do want to do, the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, this I find myself doing. Doesn't mean that you're not called. It means you are called, probably, because there's a spiritual battle going on that's worth the fight. But praise be to God, who will deliver us from this body of death, right? Jesus. Election does not nullify that spiritual battle. Election does not nullify Romans 10, that you must believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, that you must believe. But it does not nullify that faith is a gift of God, not of ourselves. That the very faith and the expression of that faith is something that we do, that the Spirit works in us, does not nullify the work of the Spirit. Does not nullify that there must be a preacher to hear the gospel. As if people, if they're chosen, they can be saved anyway. No, the gospel must go forth. The gospel must be heard. The gospel must be enacted. Do you see where I'm going with this? And we could go all day on this. And we need to go all day on this. We need to go all day on this as we read the Bible and ask these questions of ourselves and affirm the truth that Paul is affirming here. But why is he affirming it here in this way? Because he wants to affirm that God is building his church and all salvation is from him to the praise of his glorious grace. It is completely humbling. We have no power except the power that he's given us. We have no grace and no life except the grace and the life that he gives us. You cannot make yourself a Christian. We are dead in sin. We are blind. Blind and dead. There's really no such thing as spiritual unless you're spiritually born again. People might like to talk about mysticism and stuff, but when talking about spiritually dead, there's only one way to be spiritually made alive, and that is in Christ. For he is the Spirit. Everything else is just playing with words. Born of the Spirit will make you a child of God, and this is a work of his grace. Well, are you sufficiently humbled? Are you sufficiently thinking God's thoughts after him. So, let me take you to John 6. John chapter 6, and this relates to where I want to finish with communion. John 6. It's a long passage. Jesus has done a miracle previous and fed the disciples. Jesus has gone on ahead of them. And in verse 22 of John chapter 6, it says that on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Interesting language. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So Jesus has left them, done a miracle and left them. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, he provided something practically for them. And then Jesus says, using this opportunity in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes." In other words, I'm just not handing out food here to feed you guys. There's something deeper going on. "But work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Then they said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." They're thinking they've just eaten. They're thinking Jesus has just fed them. And they're reminded of Moses. "As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." He's leading them in their conversation. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He's all of a sudden, Jesus is all of a sudden saying, he is the bread of life who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not go hungry, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." They aren't believing what they're seeing and experiencing. And then Jesus says these words, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Let me say that again. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, every single one, and he will never cast them out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me," because Jesus is a good steward and he's a good shepherd, "but I will raise them up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." All that the Father will call and give to the Son will come to him. That's what giving to the Son means. It's effectual. It will happen. And none of them will be lost, and they'll all be raised from the dead with eternal life through Christ Jesus. But that's not the end of the story or Jesus' words. Verse 41.
So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, who the father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They're objecting. And Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learnt from the Father comes to me. Verse 47, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life, and I am that bread of life. I find Jesus' words here both a comfort and an incredible challenge. It makes me think all that I have and all that I profess and all that you have and profess in Christ is completely by a work of his grace. He chose not to leave us in our sin. He came to give his life as a ransom. And he has called us, if indeed he has called you, to come to him. I'll finish with a quote by Spurgeon, since we started with him. How is it that some of us are converted while our companions in sin are left to persevere in their godless career. Was there anything good in us that moved the heart of God to save us? God forbid that we should indulge such blasphemous thoughts. Well, let us pray before we have communion together. Our gracious God and Father, your word has highlighted to us again that we are truly saved by grace. That if indeed we are in Christ, we are in Christ because you chose us before the foundation of the world. Our mouths are shut. You chose us before the foundation of the world. We stand in awe of that. That truth defines us. It defines everything about us, that we were even born, everything we've experienced, everything we will experience is a part of your working grace in our little lives as a result of you choosing us. Before we even were thought of in the minds of our parents or anything else, you decided to pour out your love upon us. You decided the time and the moment and the occasion of everything in our life, and you've chosen to use that and orchestrate all those events so that we would come to you and experience you throughout all eternity and to be blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And Father, we're honest, we want to say before you, we don't even know what that means. There is way more that you have blessed us with than we have even grasped or can grasp. So wide and high and deep is your love for us who have come to believe and to be in Christ. And so we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for instituting this table that does point us back to Jesus so strongly in his sacrifice for us.
and that our life is in Him and our hope is in Him and our praise is towards Him and He is coming back. And so we thank You. We just want to say thank You, even though it's a simple word and that's all we can say, and we just feel completely undone and completely grateful and completely loved. So, Father, thank You for Your word that You've been pleased to share with us this morning through Your word and through Your spirit and through Your Son. Amen.